been to Rome, seen the Colosseum, been to New York, L.A., Tokyo, Kathmandu, Hong Kong. Awesome cities. But my favorite of all favorites, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. An incredible city, a beautiful city of white stone. It's a law that all the buildings are made out of white stone. And it's a good law because there's white stones everywhere. An incredible city, a beautiful city of white stone. It's a law that all the buildings are made out of white stone. And it's a good law because there's white stones everywhere. In the fields, along the roads, they are very plenteous. But Jerusalem has more historic and prophetic significance than all other cities. And I encourage you to go there if you get a chance. But even if you don't get a chance, before the Lord comes, you'll get a chance when He comes. Because He has great plans ahead for Jerusalem. Right now, it's a bustling, growing metropolis, even in spite of terrorism. Jews and others, their lifelong dream is to live in Jerusalem, and they're still going there in droves. And yet the present growth is nothing compared to what it will be. During the kingdom age, during that millennial period, the 1,000 years, it'll be the eternal capital of the world. Right now it's the capital of Israel and the capital of Palestine. But then it'll be the capital of the world, and Jesus will rule and reign there. And we see this in Zechariah. Now, remember, as we start chapter 2, Zechariah received 10 visions from the Lord in one night. It was a long night for Zechariah, but an incredible night. It was a draining night, but it was a night of amazing thrills, visions from the Lord. When he was getting these visions, Jerusalem was in ruins just outside his door. All Israel was destroyed. The temple was just at the very beginning stage of being rebuilt. Most of it was still rubble. And the people were discouraged. There was a small remnant that had returned, and as you can imagine, they looked at this mess and they felt overwhelmed. And they needed so badly encouragement. Haggai encouraged them in practical ways. Zechariah shared visions from God, how that the work that they were setting out to do that seemed so hard and so mundane was really part of God's eternal purpose, because He had great plans for Jerusalem, for the temple. And so we see now the vision from the Lord, which was number what? What vision are we on here? Four? Let's read it. In verse 1, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And there was the angel who talked with me going out. And another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" So the Lord is saying, I'm going to restore Jerusalem. This is my plan. You guys see it. It's in ruins, but I'm going to restore it. And I'm going to prosper this city. The Lord had already said in chapter 1, remember, verse 16 and 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And now that line is being stretched out. He sees a vision of this man measuring the city of Jerusalem. And it's probably the same man who in last chapter was talking to Zechariah, and he is called the angel of the Lord, and it's Jesus. And he's saying Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Now this prophecy was partially fulfilled later on by Nehemiah. Of course, the temple was being rebuilt under Ezra, and then Nehemiah, they built the city and the wall. And yet, you can see on out into the future. It's not a city that is secure, a city without walls, as it says in verse 4. It's not a secure place. It's a very insecure place, down to the present time. But one day, when the Messiah comes, it's going to be secure. In other words, he looks out into the distant future and he says, verse 5, I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her. I will be the glory in her midst. Think of this. Jesus will be right in the middle of Jerusalem. His throne, his kingdom will be set up in Jerusalem, his palace. And he'll be ministering there in the temple in Jerusalem. And there'll be a prosperity, an overflow of God's blessing that will be just absolutely amazing. Now, right now there's a real struggle over Jerusalem. As I mentioned, the Israelis have made it their capital. The Palestinians have made it their capital. They're more or less fighting over it. Of course, the Muslims claim that it's one of their holy cities. The Christians claim that it's a holy city. The Catholics want a piece of it. The Vatican has said they want a part in the final solution to the Jerusalem problem. The Orthodox, the Armenian Church. Then there's the UN. They want to help broker the peace and the decision about, you know, Jerusalem. There are so many international conferences about who should, you know, own Jerusalem. And it just goes on and on and on. And basically the Lord is saying, hey, this is my city. I'm measuring it. And you don't really measure something in order to build if it doesn't belong to you. You know, like if someone came into my house and began to measure my living room or something and say, you know, I think we should put a wall here. And I go, get out of here. But the Lord is saying, this is my place. I am the one that decides. And I love how he says in verse 17 of chapter 1, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. And that's exactly right. Now in verse 5, he says, I will be the glory in her midst. My presence. And you know what? The Lord is the glory in your life and in my life. It's Christ in us that is the hope of glory. Now, he says here too, the inhabitants, that small number who've come back from captivity among the children of Israel, the glory of God is going to dwell here in the future in an incredible way. And you know, the Lord says about you and about me as believers. In Romans chapter 8, he says, whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, and whom He predestined, these He also called. So somewhere along the line, He called you to Himself. And whom He called, He justified. He justified you through the blood of Jesus Christ. You became accepted through faith in Jesus Christ. You became righteous before God. And whom He justified, it says, these He glorified. Now you look at your life and you say, man, I don't feel very glorious. Well, it's Christ in you that is glorious. And one day, you will be glorified. He's looking into the future. He's saying, you, my bride, my temple, you will be glorified. You're going to be like Jesus. I'm going to be like Jesus. That's pretty amazing, but it's true. It goes on in verse 6. He says to those children of Israel who have not yet returned, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. About 42,000 plus returned back from exile. But that is compared to the millions that had been driven into exile. And that was part of the Lord's plan. He said, I've scattered you among the nations, but come back. He's saying, come back. Because I'm going to do an incredible thing here. But not only that. Babylon that you are now comfortable in. Assyria that you are now comfortable in. These other nations of the Babylonian Empire. I'm going to go after them. And you're not safe there. So you need to come back, he's saying. Why hadn't they come back? Why hadn't more of the children of Israel come back? Well, those nations are prosperous places. And they'd settled down. After all, they were scattered there for 70 years. And they settled down. They bought homes. They were comfortable. They had raised their children. They were prospering there in kind of their new home. Kind of like the Jews in America, they're very prosperous, many of them. They don't want to go back to Israel. There's terrorism there. It's hard there. The economy's not near as good. And yet, many of them long for that place, but they don't, you know, they love it here. Well, similarly, it was back then. But the Lord is saying, no, I want you to come back. In fact, you need to run for your life. Because the Lord was going to judge Babylon through Medo-Persia. And He was going to judge those nations. And they need to come back. Now, in verse 7, He says, up, Zion, escape. You who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Many times in the New Testament, we're told to come out from the world or come out from worldliness. Don't just blend in. In fact, John tells us, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, these are from the world. They're not from the Father. And the world is passing away, and all of its lusts. But only the one who does the will of God will abide forever. The world is passing away. It's going to be judged. And so it's the same sort of thing. The spiritual application for us is, yes, we're in the world, but don't get caught up in it. The warning is, don't be of the world. Don't be just blending in and entering into the sins and the attitudes and the selfishness, the materialism. Be different. What does it mean to be holy? It's different. It's being for God. See, your life is lived for God primarily. You're a sacred person, not a secular person. Even if you work a secular job, and most of us do, you're still a sacred person. You're a sacred person at a secular job. And so that's different. And that's good. You know, a lot of people, they don't want to be different. But the truth is, if you're letting Christ rule your heart and rule your life, your speech will be different. You know, people will be throwing F-bombs. And you're not there. That has nothing to do with how you talk. And it's kind of grates on you, you know. The exploits of sin that are discussed and celebrated, you can't. You know, you hear it and you go, I'm sorry for you. Yeah, you can be loving, you can try to be a friend, all of that. Jesus was the friend of sinners, but he didn't enter into the sin. And so, come out. Come out from that. In the spiritual sense. Even in the sense of attitudes. And it's hard. You know, it is hard because didn't Paul say over in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world? It's hard because there's a conforming thing that just wants to squeeze you into its mold. And it's not just, you know, overt sin, but it's even attitudes of depression and discouragement and unbelief. It's heaviness out there. And God wants you to be lighthearted. He wants to lift your heart up. And it's hard when you're going against the grain. But God is there for you. He wants to encourage you and lift your heart. Now, I love what it says in verse 8. Beautiful phrase. The Lord says there, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Isn't that sweet? The Lord looked at the children of Israel, his chosen people, and he said, referring to those enemies who had conquered them, the Babylonians, and those who'd mistreated them, those who touch you, they're touching the apple of my eye. In other words, it hurts me when you're hurt. The word apple there is actually in Hebrew the pupil of his eye. And the pupil, as you know, is that little kind of spot right in the center of your eye, right in the middle of the iris, and it lets light into your eye. And it's a very sensitive part of your eye. It's the center of your eye. And it lets light in. It's like the Lord is saying, You're what lights my life up. Honestly, folks, that's how he feels. His people, they light up his heart. They touch him. And he's very sensitive about people that mistreat. Sometimes I even hear people bad-mouthing churches. You know, good churches where they love the Lord. And they'll kind of shaft them. They'll say mean things about them and stuff. I think you should be aware of that. That's the Lord's church. And Christians, they'll speak against Christians. The Lord's people. His bride. You know, people who talk against my wife, I don't like them. They bother me. or against my children, get out of here. You know? If you come up and say, your kids are a bunch of punks, like they're jerks and blah, 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 well, get out of here then. You know? Those are our kids, you see. Well, it's the same thing. The Lord, that bothers Him. Now, especially enemies. When we're hurt, the Lord is touched. That's what He's saying. I'm touched by that. I'm hurt by that. Now, this is an interesting thing, and it helps us to understand spiritual warfare a little bit. Why is there so much spiritual warfare at times for Christians? Well, God, as we know, has no vulnerabilities. God has no weaknesses. God has no flaws. You can't really hurt God. But He does have one. And that is His people. We are the Lord's vulnerability in a sense. He's touched. He has great feelings towards us. Like it says over in Hebrews 4:15, it says that He is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He's just, you know, He took on, of course, humanity, Jesus did. And He feels pain together with us, you know what I'm saying? And that's the way it is with God. Now, why does Satan attack the believers? Not because we're very important. None of us is very important. But he wants to get at God. He wants to hurt God. He wants to hurt the cause of Christ. If he can hurt you and bring you down and tear you away from Jesus, I know that hurts you, but it hurts Jesus just as much or more. And if he can get you living for the devil instead of for God, that hurts the cause of Christ. That grieves the Holy Spirit. That's why we face attack. Now the good news is greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. He's right there for you. He says, basically in verse 8, he sent me to the nations which plunder you. He says, verse 9, I will shake my hand against them and they shall become spoil for their servants. And then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Why? Because you're the apple of my eye. In other words, I'm going to fight your battles for you. Is that sweet or what? No weapon that is formed against the servant of the Lord will prosper, it says in Isaiah 54:17. In other words, it's not going to succeed in the ultimate sense. Yes, we do get attacked. We do go through hardship. There are things in this world, like we mentioned earlier, where we feel tribulation. We go through tribulation. But be of good cheer. Because he's going to be there. He's the captain of our salvation. He's going to fight on our behalf. So, call upon the Lord in those times. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on His armor and do battle in His strength. So verse 10 says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And so Jerusalem will be where the throne of Christ will be as he rules in his kingdom. It'll become, as I mentioned, the capital of the world. When Jesus comes, he'll actually live there during the 1,000-year reign. And it'll be a time of rejoicing that'll just be amazing. Rejoicing will be so overwhelming, we will not be able to contain it. I just think we'll be laughing through a lot of the 1,000 years. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Imagine how the children of Israel are going to be rejoicing in those days. The joy that they will experience will be awesome. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2 because we see what will happen even for us who are ruling and reigning with Christ during that time. Remember, we've studied in Matthew how that, you know, He will put us over cities. You know, that we'll have that opportunity to rule with Him in His kingdom. And you don't know probably what city you'll get in that day. A lot of it has to do with just being faithful to the Lord and see what He allows you to do during the 1,000-year reign. But during that time, look at chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And notice, all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, and this is what we'll be saying, we'll have our domain in our particular cities, but then we'll say, hey, come on, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. You know, let's go over to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In other words, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and He's going to teach us. We're going to go into the Temple of the Lord, and He's going to teach us His law and His word. And then we'll go back to our particular places, and we'll enforce, and we'll say, this is what Jesus says. You're going to do it. But it's going to be amazing. Can you imagine sitting there on the Temple Mount and listening to the Lord give us Bible studies? Will that be glory or what? A whole lot better than Wayne's teaching, I'm sure. Now, He says He's going to take Judah as His inheritance. And notice He calls it the Holy Land. You know how they call Israel the Holy Land? This is the place in the Bible that says that. It's the only place in the Bible that actually calls it the Holy Land. But notice, it's when He comes. It's when He actually is ruling and reigning there. And I like what it says in verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. In other words, there's going to be a blessed, holy freedom of silence from sin. You know, now we have freedom of speech to sin. Right? In the name of freedom of speech, we do the most perverse things. It's amazing. The most corrupt things. The immorality that goes on in this nation, the horrid degradation in the name of freedom of speech. And I'm not saying, you know, it's all bad that we should take away freedom of speech, but I sure look forward to when Jesus comes and there's freedom of silence from sin. Oh man, do I look forward to that. You know, when the Lord blots out all that stuff, it's not going to be a democracy. It's going to be a monarchy over the whole world. Jesus. And I say, bring it on. I'm ready. You know, you're talking about a dictator over the whole world? Yeah, amen, Jesus. I don't want any other dictators. You know, I'll take democracy until Jesus comes. But I tell you, that is going to be a wonderful day. Verse 1 of chapter 3, then He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at His right hand to oppose Him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And this is the fifth vision now that Zechariah received. And it's a vision of a courtroom, if you will. Joshua that he's talking about here was the high priest that had come back. He was in the line of high priests, and he was being the high priest among the remnant of Israel that had returned. And he, Joshua, and a guy named Zerubbabel that we're going to talk about next week, who was the governor who had come back, these were the leaders in Israel, and they were the ones responsible to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And they were so discouraged. They were so down. And Joshua evidently was discouraged about even the sin in his life. And that he wasn't worthy and all of that. So Zechariah sees a vision of a courtroom. And in this courtroom, there's the judge, and that's the Lord. And then there's the angel of the Lord. And Joshua, the high priest, the human high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, remember, when it speaks of the angel of the Lord, most of the time in the Old Testament, it's speaking of the Christ. It's a pre-incarnate vision of the Messiah. He's called the angel of the Lord. That's one of the titles of the Messiah when he appears in the Old Testament before his incarnation. So you have the angel of the Lord, and then you have Satan. And the name Satan means adversary. It's the devil. And the name adversary or Satan comes from a root word that means to attack. And it also means to attack verbally with accusation. And so it's a courtroom. And Satan is the prosecutor, if you will. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus, is the advocate. He's the defense lawyer for Joshua. He's advocating his case, his cause, before the judge. And Satan, the attacker, the accuser, the adversary, he's pointing at the clothes of Joshua and he's saying, filthy. He's filthy. And it's true. He is. When Satan speaks to us, he lies about God. That's why we need to know the Word. So we won't believe his lies. But when he speaks to God, he tells the truth about us. The bad truth. And he says, how can that guy be accepted? Look at his heart. That stinks. Look at the things he's done. Look at the stumbling. Look at the sin. Look at the way he's yelled at his wife or his family or his husband, her husband. And it's true. We are filthy. And Isaiah even said in Isaiah 64:4-6, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. It's interesting, this word for filthy garments. It's a very, very strong word. Literally, soiled with human excrement. That's the Hebrew word. There's poop all over his clothes. He's just a big poop. He stinks. And that is the truth about sin. It stinks, and it's there. But then the advocate comes and says, wait a second. I've chosen him.
by my grace. Now, Joshua the high priest represents Israel. We see in verse, we'll see it in a minute, in verse 8. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, they are a wondrous sign. They represented Israel. I'm choosing them. And you know, we who believe in Christ, we've been chosen by Him. And so what does He say? He answered the advocate, Jesus. He spoke to those who stood before Him, saying, take away the filthy garments from Him. So they took off His filthy garments. The Lord took them off, cleansed them away. And He said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with, notice, rich robes. When you believe in Jesus, when you trust in Him, do you know what He does for you? He takes off those filthy rags. Your sins, He cleanses you with His blood. With His mighty blood, He washes you. Isaiah said, whiter than snow. And Isaiah 61:10 says, He puts on you a robe of His righteousness and clothes you with beautiful garments of salvation, like a bride would be clothed with a gorgeous white dress, her wedding dress. That's what Jesus does. Rich robes, rich garments. That's why you're so valuable, you see. Because of His blood. You're so valuable because He has placed value on you. He's placed upon you His righteousness, His salvation, His glory, Himself. Now, He also put a turban back on the high priest's head. And by the way, they would wear turbans. And the turban said, holiness to the Lord. And of course, we know that our clothing is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. And that salvation begins to transform your thinking, transform your mind, your thoughts, your feelings, so that you don't think in the flesh. You don't think in terms of selfishness and sinful desire and attitude. No, you take those thoughts captive to Christ, and He begins to give you a different way of thinking through the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit. And His saving grace changes our lives, and more we become like Him. It's holiness to the Lord again, you see. That's the garments that He gives. Because God is going to use Israel as sort of a priesthood for the earth during the time of His kingdom reign. He's the high priest, of course. But they will bring the messages of the Lord, and God's going to use them. Even in the Great Tribulation, you find the 144,000 going out. As like a priesthood, you know, with the message of the Lord. Now, the priesthood in the church age is us. We're priests. The Bible says that we're a kingdom of priests. He's the high priest. He's the mediator. We're not mediators, but we're a priesthood. Not just the pastor or some priest in a church. No, every believer. And so He gives us these wonderful garments, spiritually speaking. Now, finally then, the last vision, the sixth vision that he received. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest. You and your companions who sit before you, they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes.
Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. In one day, the remnant nation of Israel in the future is going to be completely cleansed by the blood of Christ. Of course, the blood of Christ has already been shed, but they as a nation have not embraced him as their Messiah yet, have they? But at the end of the Great Tribulation, they will as a nation. And in chapter 13, we'll just skip ahead for a moment. Chapter 13, verse 1, look at that. Talks about that day when he'll come back. Chapter 12, verse 10, it says, they will look on me whom they pierce and grieve and mourn for him as for an only son. But notice chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In other words, this fountain of Christ's blood, they're going to believe in him finally as a nation. And they're going to be completely cleansed. It's going to be a wonderful day. And so he talks about this person called the branch. Jeremiah spoke about the branch of righteousness. And he said it's his name is the Lord, our righteousness. Why are we right with God? Because Christ is our righteousness. And he's called the branch. What is he a branch of? Well, humanly, he's a branch from Jesse, David's father, it says in Isaiah 11:1. He's a branch humanly that grew out of the seed of David, right? And divinely, he's the Lord, our righteousness. So he's a branch of righteousness so that we can be right with God, Jeremiah said in chapter 23, verse 5. Now, here's the interesting thing. Where was Jesus raised? What city? Anyone? He was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. And this was a prophecy. But yet you look in the Old Testament, you don't find anything that says that. But the word branch is Nazareth. It's Netzer or Nazareth in Hebrew, and it means branch. And he was raised as a tender branch from the Lord and from the seed of David, divinely and humanly, so that we could be right with God. It's a beautiful thing. Now, the children of Israel, in that day, verse 10, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. You see, this is the work of the priesthood. They go out and they speak of the Lord and they bring people into fellowship. And during the millennium, this is what the children of Israel will be doing. They'll be inviting each other to come and fellowship around the Lord. We're his priests already. That's what we have the privilege of doing. We can go to people and invite them over to our house and do things with them. People who don't know him. And speak of him. And share him. That's our ministry. And God's going to use us. And he'll use you if you allow him to. Let's pray that he'll do that. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for these amazing visions that take us way into the future, even to the kingdom age. And we look forward to it so much. But in the meantime, Lord, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy through the Holy Spirit. And we have that through the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you'd use us, Lord. Use us to speak of our King and to share his love and his grace. We put ourselves before you. Thank you for clothing us with that rich robe, that royal apparel.
taking us out of the place of being condemned and accused by the adversary and putting us in a place of total acceptance. Thank you so much. In your precious name, amen. We have 5 more minutes. And